stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. If you're outside the U.S. or Canada, you can dial 1-205-271-2985. The main line again to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. You can also text us. Text EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response and then text your first name and question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also email us at ctc@ewtn.com and communicate also by the YouTube chat on EWTN's YouTube channel where we're streaming live. The main line again is 1-800-585-9396. The show is Called to Communion. The thesis of the show is that all people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. We want to know what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic. It might be a theological objection, a family challenge, a difficulty, a political opinion. It might be indifference to Catholicism. It may be that you've never considered the claims of the Catholic Church. Whatever your situation is relative to Catholic faith, call us and tell us about it at 1-800-585-9396. Mike, are we ready to go to the calls now? Have we got Bill on the line in Oakland? All right, let's do it. I'm going to start with a call from Bill in Oakland, Michigan. Bill, welcome to Call to Communion.
Oh, hi, Dr. Anders.
Hey, how are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you for taking my call. You know, I'm really growing in my faith listening to you.
I appreciate that.
I am a Catholic, and I've been talking with an acquaintance about becoming a Catholic. But she's heavily involved in the meditation systems of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, you know, excluding Catholicism. And I'm having trouble explaining topics like God, ritual, salvation, etc. And I was wondering if you could help me a little bit.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is a massive topic because we're coming from two very, very different paradigms here. So I always like to kind of meet people where they are and begin conversations there. You know, if a person is into Eastern meditation practices, I think that might be a place where I would begin the conversation, and I would point out that, you know, the Catholic Church does not teach that every spiritual practice in any tradition other than Catholicism is bad. We don't teach that, all right? And there are maybe elements of good or truth in many different traditions. But let's figure out what those elements are and whether they make sense embedded in a Buddhist worldview or Hindu worldview, or whether the Catholic faith actually makes better sense of those goods that are being realized or attempted to realize. So let me take Buddhism, for example, since you raise it. You know, there are some things that I really appreciate about the Buddhist tradition, like the emphasis on cultivating compassion or loving kindness. Well, Catholic faith also believes that we should cultivate compassion and loving kindness, but why does it think that? Why does the Catholic faith teach that? The Catholic faith teaches that because we believe that God is love, and that God has created humankind in his image for relationship. In fact, God is a community of persons. So love is not just his name, it defines his very nature, all right? And he's created us to share in his blessed life. Well, that makes sense of the desire to cultivate a loving relationship. Well, you know, I'm glad that the Buddhist tradition likes to cultivate loving compassion. But when I get down to brass tacks and I say why, and I start reading through the Buddhist literature, I found out that Buddhism does not have a concept really well articulated of a personal God who is love, or even of persons. In fact, one of the cardinal doctrines of Buddhism is that the belief that I am a self is fundamentally an illusion, and that the ultimate goal of Buddhism is to dissolve one's personal identity into some nondescript absolute. Well, there are all kinds of philosophical problems with that belief, but not the least of them is, if there are no persons, then what's the value of cultivating love towards them? You see, the thing is kind of philosophically incoherent. Nevertheless, many of the goods and the aims of meditation practice, I think, are better realized within the contemplative prayer tradition of the Catholic Church. What is the aim or the goal of Catholic contemplative practice? Well, it's to come into loving communion with God, so that we're better equipped to love our neighbor. And so this is someplace you might want to begin the conversation. I also like to make a good case for the doctrine of the existence of God, that God is somebody we ought to take seriously, that there really is a God, that the universe is intelligible and rational, and it proceeds from as an effect from a cause, and that the whole of our being, of our rational faculties and our will, is oriented towards knowing that good, enjoying Him forever. And Catholicism is the revealed religion that facilitates that relationship. So those are some of the things I might begin with, Bill. I appreciate the question. All right. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. We're going to go to a break. When we come back, we'll take your calls at 1-800-585-9396.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
There's also a warning where he says, whoever's ashamed of me and my teachings in this ungodly age, I will be ashamed of him before my Heavenly Father in heaven. So let's all remember, we're going to appear before the judgment seat one day. The Lord will ask us, did you hear my prophecy?
Depart from me, you evildoers.
Yeah, we want to hear him say, well done, good
yes,
and faithful servant.
Indeed.
Morning Glory, Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Have you heard about Church Pop? Church Pop features new online Christian content that's fun and inspiring every day. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com.
The Reason for Our Hope with Father Larry Richards.
Every day of my life since I was 17 years old, I've spent an hour a day minimum with the God of the universe. I would die for Him, that which I'm most afraid of. I would die for Him in an instant because He's the most important thing in my life. I know Him. And see, that's what it ultimately comes down to. What about you? Where are you at with this God? Because that's the ultimate question. Does God exist? Doesn't He exist? Is Christ God? Isn't He God? Is there life after death? Is there not? Is this all a waste of time? Or is this all for a purpose? What's the purpose of life? And so in the Catholic Church, the Church has taught us in the beginning, who made me? God made me. Why did God make me? God made me to know Him, love Him, and serve Him in this world so I can be happy with Him forever in the next. The first purpose of life is to know God.
This is Cy Gellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
This is Jeanette DiMello, host of Register Radio.
This is Bishop Robert Barron of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. Thanks for listening to EWTN Radio.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm David Anders, your host. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? That's the theme of the show. So I'm going to take an email question now from Chris in White Plains, New York, who writes, hello, Dr. Anders and Tom. Tom's my co-host and facilitator who happens to be flying to North Dakota at the moment. Thank you for all you do. Can you please explain who wrote the Septuagint and when and why it was written? Is this version of the Bible the version that Jesus quoted in the New Testament? Thank you in advance. God bless. Chris in White Plains. Chris, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So, you know, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament canon of the Bible, most of it was written in Hebrew in Palestine. But then after the exile of the Judean people in 586, under the Babylonians, there was a great exodus of Jews from the Holy Land, and they spread in the diaspora around the ancient world. And an awful lot of them conglomerated in Greek-speaking cities like Alexandria, in particular, a great city, a center of Jewish learning and culture. And naturally, they wanted to be able to have the Word of God in there in what had become the vernacular language of the time. And so they arranged a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek vernacular. Now, when that translation took place, this is what we call the Septuagint version of the Bible. There were books that were produced in the diaspora communities of Judaism, not just in Palestine. Some of them composed in Hebrew that were also translated into Greek. And those are the deuterocanonical texts that exist today in the Catholic canon of the Bible that do not exist in many Protestant Bibles. So in terms of the identity of the translators, I don't know that we know their names. There's a legend associated with the translation that 70 scholars took up the task and arrived at 70 parallel or perfectly coordinated translations. That's probably legendary, but that's where the text gets its name, Septuagint, after the Greek for 70. Was this the Bible that Jesus quoted? Was this the Bible that the apostles cited? The vast majority of citations of the Old Testament, which we find in the New, and this is, of course, across all the New Testament books, the vast majority, it's like 80-85%, I think, of the citations are from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. There are a few others from other texts as well. So this was the predominant text being used by Jews at the time. And, of course, it became the official, if you will, translation of the Old Testament used in the Christian churches. And it's not that the Christians were unaware of the Hebrew text. They were perfectly well aware that there was a Hebrew text. But they understood this was the ecclesiastical translation. And, in fact, St. Augustine of Hippo, who wrote one of the earliest books of Christian hermeneutics — hermeneutics is the science of interpretation — actually raises explicitly the question, if there's a textual variant between the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and the Hebrew, to which do you default? And Augustine's position was you default to the Septuagint because that's the ecclesiastical translation. So, hope that answers your question. Thank you so much. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. We're screening a couple calls. I want to read one more email while we do so. This one's from Nick in Tucson. Hello, Dr. Anders. Love your show. I listen to it often. I'm a new convert to the Catholic faith and have fallen in love with the writings of the early church. Oh, good for you. In a short amount of time, I've poured into thousands of pages of writing to strengthen my understanding of the faith. Well, you've done it the right way. I commend you. Which brings me to a question that I haven't found an answer to yet. If water baptism is a one-and-done deal, assuming it was in the formula required by the Catholic Church, why is the Eucharist not just a one-and-done deal? For Jesus calls his death a baptism made real by the Eucharist, and he calls water baptism made real by water. So why is it only once and done with baptism, but the other one is done daily? I look forward to your reply. Thank you very much. That's a great question, Nick. Well, let me repeat the question for those that might not have caught it as I was reading. Nick wants to know, why do we baptize only once, but we celebrate the Eucharist every day? Okay. Well, of course, the symbol of the sacrament is different in each case. And of course, every sacrament is a symbol. It's more than a symbol. It's a symbol that conveys the thing signified, but it's not less than a symbol. There is a symbolic element to every sacrament. And in baptism, what is symbolized is our death and rising with Christ and our incorporation into his body, which is the church. Now, that only happens once, right? You become a Christian only once. I don't become a Christian every day, right? I become a Christian once, and then I'm a member of Christ's body, which is the church. And all of the other goods and privileges and rights and duties and sacraments of the church pertain to me. And this is a profound truth. In fact, we can be united to the church mystically through the effects of baptism, even when we are separated in the interior life from God through mortal sin. So this is something that a lot of Catholics don't know, but even a Catholic who's been baptized and made a member of the body of Christ, who sins mortally, that person will go to hell if they die. But in this life, they still remain a member of Christ's body, which is the church. That's why the sacrament of reconciliation exists. It doesn't exist for non-Catholics. It exists for Catholics, to reconcile them to the life of grace. It's there for the members of the church who have been wounded in their moral lives through mortal sin. So we remain members of Christ's body even when we sin. All right, we can lose grace, and we need to recover that grace, but that baptism, inserting us into the body of Christ, that's once for all. Now, on the other hand, the Eucharist as a sacrifice, first of all, God doesn't need to be worshipped only once. God needs to be worshipped every single day. It's the first act of in the virtue of religion that we would worship God and render him sacrifice. So the principal reason Christ gave us the Eucharist is that we could have a pure offering to offer to God. And that, of course, is something that needs to conform. Our entire life needs to be conformed to that. All right. And so the act of liturgical worship is something that's renewed every day in the church. Secondly, as a sacrament, the Eucharist reinforces to us our need to feed continually on Christ. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. you know, if you don't abide in me, you won't bear fruit. If you do abide in me, you will bear fruit. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. This is the sacrament of continual, persevering, abiding in Christ, you see. So it's a sacrament that must be renewed every single day, or it loses its significance in, towards its symbolic significance. St. Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's an eschatological aspect to this sacrament as we look forward to the return of Christ. And in the meanwhile, we feed on him sacramentally in the Holy Eucharist. Thank you so much. I appreciate the question. Nick. All right. I want to go to John in, is this Ruidoso, New Mexico? John, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes. Thank you, Dr. Andrews. I just have a question about sola scriptura, Bible alone.
Yeah, sure.
Faith alone. I know Protestants believe that, but yet oftentimes they say, especially with faith alone, that works are important to them, but yet they separate it and just make it distinct. In our faith, the Catholic faith, do we believe that everything's synergetic, or is there any separation between grace and faith and works in the Bible and so on?
Okay, thanks. Well, the question of biblical authority and the question of justification and grace are the two different questions. So let me address them separately. First, I'll talk about whether Catholics are synergistic in their view of grace. Absolutely, we're synergistic in our view of grace and justification. What does synergism mean? Synergism means that we can freely and actively cooperate with God's activity in our salvation. All right. Many Protestant traditions are monergistic. They believe that the saving acts of God are one-directional, that God reaches down and saves people in spite of, or it may perhaps even in contrary to, their will, that humans don't have free will and they don't actively cooperate with grace. All right, and that was Luther's teaching explicitly, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, in 1525, that he wrote to contradict the Catholic doctrine of synergism, that we can actively and freely cooperate with grace. So are Catholics synergistic? You bet we are. As Scripture commands us to be, we're ordered to cooperate with grace in the Bible. How many times does St. Paul, speaking to those who have received the grace of God, warn them that if they do not walk in the Spirit and if they don't manifest the fruits of the Spirit, then they won't have a share in the kingdom of God? It is necessary for us to participate in the work of redemption in our lives. It all comes from grace. It all comes from grace. But we have to freely cooperate with that grace. Now, with respect to the doctrine of Scripture and biblical authority, the place I like to go with Protestants in this conversation is simply to ask them a question. I ask them, what provision did Jesus make for the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith? Did Christ himself tell us anything about how to hand on the faith? And as soon as you frame the question that way, you realize that Christ never indicated to the church that if they had a question about biblical doctrine, about Christian doctrine, that they were to consult the Bible. In fact, the Bible that the Protestant church now references did not even exist at the time of the ascension of Christ. So Christ couldn't have referenced it as the rule of faith for the church. Instead, Jesus gave us a different authority. He said to the 11 in Matthew 28, to the 11 he said, "Go into all nations, make disciples, and teach them everything I've commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you to the end of the age." So if you break down Christ's command, you find the specific content that he wanted delivered was his oral tradition, "Everything I've commanded you." He didn't write anything down. It also included the elements of the liturgy: do this in memory of me, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the sacramental mysteries. And to whom did he entrust this deposit of faith? He entrusted it to authorized individuals, to the 11, with a command that they go forth and teach. Go therefore and teach, make disciples, and then baptize them, and a promise of divine assistance: I'll be with you to the end of the age. All the elements there of the Catholic doctrine of tradition, liturgy, and the teaching authority of the church, they're embedded in the words of Christ. Not a word in Jesus' teaching about the Bible alone. So those who assert Bible alone, do so in contradiction to the Bible. All right, I hope that helps, John. Thank you so much. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. Another email question, this one from Diana in Ohio. "Hi, Tom and Dr. Andrews. When discussing the continuing sacrifice of Jesus in the Catholic Church, my Protestant family brings up Jesus' last words from the cross, 'It is finished,' John 19:30. What did Jesus mean when he said this? And if he didn't mean the end of sacrifice, what did it mean? Thank you so much for your help. Love your show, Diana in Ohio." Thank you so much, Diana. When I get ready to answer Diana's call, before I do that, let me just give out the number one more time. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 9396. So Diana wants to know, what does Jesus mean when he says, it is finished in John 19:30? Does it signify the end of sacrifice? Well, thank you very much. First of all, obviously, it means the end of Christ's atoning work, right? So what he inaugurated on Holy Thursday comes to its fruition and fulfillment and completion there on the cross in Calvary. And the Catholic Church is absolutely adamant in affirming the once-for-all significance of the death on Calvary. And it's not wrong also to recognize that in the death of Christ, the end of the Old Testament Mosaic sacrificial system is accomplished. There's no more need for the sacrifice of goats and bulls because of the sacrifice of Jesus. But does the unique sacrifice of Christ on the cross obviate all sacrifice in the Christian Church? I think not. And how do I know this? Because Scripture commands that the Church continually present a sacrifice to God. Let me give you a few instances of this. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, St. Paul admonishes the Gentiles and says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your rational act of worship. And then in Romans, chapter 15, St. Paul says, my priestly duty, Paul speaking of himself, says my priestly duty is to configure the Gentiles themselves as a pure offering to be given to God in sacrifice. So if Christ's sacrifice eliminated all need for sacrifice, then Paul would not have admonished the Gentiles to continually make an offering of themselves. Nor would Christ have instituted the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which he did. In the Gospels, especially Luke 22, you see Jesus take up the language of sacrifice. This is my body given for you. This is the chalice of the new covenant in my blood shed for you. That's the language of sacrifice, referencing Exodus 24, Jeremiah 31. Covenant inaugurated by sacrifice. Do this in memory of me. That also is sacrificial language. So the language of Christ invokes sacrifice. The language of St. Paul invokes sacrifice. The command to give sacrifice to God is anticipated in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11. The Gentiles will offer a pure offering to God. That's the first act in the virtue of religion. The death of Christ does eliminate the sacrifices of the old covenant. It does complete what's necessary for our salvation, but it is applied to our lives subjectively through the ongoing sacrifice of the Mass commanded by Christ. I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you so much, Diana. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. We've got several calls that are being screened right now. Are we ready to go to any of these? Okay, they're all in the screening process, so I got a bunch of them. While they're coming up, I'll read one more email. This one is from John in Hampton, New Hampshire. John writes and says, I was asked recently, why do Catholics consider St. Peter the first pope of the Church? How can I respond? The emphasis of the question was placed on the term pope. Thanks so much, John. Appreciate the question. Okay, so in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says to St. Peter, of course the name Peter in Greek Petros, he says, thou art Petros, and on this Petra, same word, only now the feminine because it's referring to the stone, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So here Jesus identifies St. Peter by three distinct metaphors as a unique person in the constitution of the Church. First of all, he changes Peter's name, gives him the name Rock. All right, and in Aramaic, the Aramaic for rock, Kepha, is not a personal name. So this Jesus has done something radical here. He's totally reconfigured Peter's identity. He's identified him as a rock and then said that it's on this, on the foundation of St. Peter, as the foundation of the Church's unity, that he'll build the Church. Christ intends to build a visible society as the means and instrument of salvation for the whole world. Then a second metaphor, he says, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you go back and look in Isaiah 22, you'll find out the concept of the keys of the kingdom are something that we saw in the Davidic kingdom in ancient Judea, right? This is a symbol of executive authority given to the prime minister or the major domo of the king's palace, who had authority to open and shut, to admit or exclude from the king's presence. It's an executive position of incredible authority. This is what Jesus transmits to St. Peter, he tells us. And finally, the power of binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, binding and loosing is a concept drawn out of rabbinic Judaism. Now, if you want a good explanation of this, and you don't want to take my word for it, go look up the Jewish Encyclopedia, not the Catholic Encyclopedia. Go look up the Jewish Encyclopedia and read about binding and loosing in rabbinic Judaism. What you'll find is it's the same idea as the keys. This now in a religious vein rather than in an executive governmental vein is the right to admit or exclude, to declare clean or unclean. All right. So in these ways, Jesus has identified Peter as a unique person. He's the rock foundation of the church. He has supreme executive authority in the church. He's got the supreme religious jurisdiction to declare the clean or the unclean. And the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against that church founded on the rock of St. Peter. The heart and soul of the Catholic doctrine of the papacy and the Patrimonial succession is founded right there in the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Thank you so much, John. I appreciate the email. So now we're finally ready to go to the phones. I'm going to go to Leland in Hagerman, Idaho. Leland, welcome to Call to Communion. And if we have to carry this one over the break, Mike's just telling me we're going to have a break soon. We will. So go ahead and state your question. We might get to it on the other side. Leland, welcome to Call to Communion.
Okay, thank you so much for having me on. Real briefly stated, I'm just going to give you the question and let you guys respond. I'm just wondering if maybe it's somewhat disingenuous of both Protestants and Catholics to claim that the Reformation started with Martin Luther.
Oh, I don't claim that.
A lot of the work traces back to Wycliffe and Huss, and even Augustine, a lot of his elements of writing showed a solo fide in them.
Oh, great. Yeah,
thank you. To that.
Thank you so much. Yeah, I'm going to start on this side of the break, and we'll pick it up on the other side. So the question is it disingenuous of Catholics to suggest the Reformation started with Luther? All right, you hear the music. I'll take that up on the other side of the break. Thank you so much.
This is Cy Kellett. Join me for Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Designed for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, it's your opportunity to hear from and talk with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. You've got questions? We've got Catholic answers. Catholic Answers Live, weekdays, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John, chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus is in a discussion with some of the leaders of the Jews. They're talking about Abraham. Abraham lived 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. So in the course of the discussion, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He says that often in the Gospels. "He who keeps my word or believes in me will never die." To which the Jews say, "Now we know you have a demon." And they say, "Abraham died, as did the prophets. All the patriarchs, the great men and women of the history of Israel. All these people died, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets, who died?" And Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." To which the Jews say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Walsingham is a site where more than 300,000 Catholic pilgrims go every year. It's really the crossroads of the church from around Europe who are coming through that place. So I think it gives us a great opportunity to be able to capture new programming, new voices, new faces, which was, you know, always something that was so important to Mother Angelica from the very beginning, our first international channels.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Andrews. The number to be on the show is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. You can also text EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and question. Message and data rates may apply. You can email us at ctc@ewtn.com, and you can talk to us on the YouTube chat also at EWTN's YouTube channel. The main line, again, to be on Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. The theme of the show is what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Everybody's called to communion with Christ in the Catholic Church. Not everybody's Catholic. We want to know why. Call us and tell us your problem with Catholicism or what's keeping you away at 1-800-585-9396. Before the break, we had a call from a fellow who wanted to know, isn't it disingenuous of Catholics to suggest that Martin Luther was the initiator of the Reformation? Didn't the Reformation, he said, really begin earlier in the the works of Wycliffe or Huss and didn't have roots also in the theology of St. Augustine, the 4th century Latin doctor of the church from North Africa. So thanks. And I've forgotten the name of the caller. It's gone out of my head now. But sir, I appreciate the call. Now, I myself, as a historian of the Reformation, have never made the claim that Luther started the Reformation. And in fact, if you listen regularly to the show, you'll hear my interpretation of events would go something like this. The Reformation, of course, had as a critical component of its ideology the idea of primitivism. Primitivism, of course, is the view that you have to go back to antiquity, you have to go back to the ancient church to find the ideal model. And of course, Luther, along with Calvin and Zwingli and Cranmer and so forth, believed that the ancient church supported their doctrinal position and that the Catholic Church had gone off the rails, and they were attempting to bring the Christian church back to its pristine purity. Well, that idea, the ideal of primitivism, predates Luther and Calvin by a good number of centuries. Really, we find it in the Cluniac monasteries of France in the 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries. So the spiritual heart of Western Catholicism and Western Christianity for 1,000 years was the Benedictine monastic tradition, and a great deal of lay spirituality was based upon an imitation of Benedictine spirituality. And if you know something about monastic communities, you know that they follow a rule. Well, in the High Middle Ages, some of those monastic communities had fallen out of the use of the rule. They were getting a bit lax in their observances, and there was a renewal movement that started in Catholic monasticism to go back to the rule, to go back to the ancient pattern of monastic life in late antiquity. It starts really in the monasteries of Cluny, and it spreads throughout Western Europe. Well, there was a pope who was heavily influenced by Cluniac reform. His name was Pope Hildebrand. He became Gregory VII and was pope in the 11th century. And Gregory VII brought that zeal for reformation to his pontificate and actually began a reform of the clergy and of church law and of canonical life that had a tremendous impact on the consciousness of all of Catholic Europe and sort of welled up this reforming zeal in the Christian populace. And one of the inheritors of that reforming zeal and that desire for pristine purity was Saint Francis of Assisi, the great Catholic saint and the initiator of the mendicant reforms. Another was Saint Dominic, who founded the Dominican order. And so then in about the 11th and 12th centuries, you have this tremendous flowering of Catholic spirituality, of evangelism, and of lay piety, really the intellectual germ you find in the papal reforms of St. Gregory VII, but then the living out of it and the promotion of that in the mendicant orders like the Franciscans and the Dominicans. So for 400 years before Luther ever showed up on the scene, you have this tremendous flowering of effort on the part of Catholic thinkers, Catholic pastors, Catholic priests, Catholic religious to increase the spirituality of the lay people, to catechize, even to criticize the failings of the clergy, sometimes to go after the Pope himself if he was not doing what he was supposed to do. And Luther really was the inheritor of, about a 400-year tradition of reformism. Now, you mentioned John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. They, too, were riding the crest of this wave of Catholic reformist sentiment. Now, if you want to read a good book on the subject by a Protestant historian named Stephen Osment, he has a book called The Age of Reform, 1250 to 1550, that argues a very similar thesis. So never want to claim that Luther initiated this reforming process. That's something really that the Pope started himself. Now, with respect to Augustine and whether Augustine can legitimately be appealed to as a intellectual source for the Reformation, well, the Reformers certainly did appeal to Augustine. All right, so there's no doubt about that. Whether they did so legitimately or not is another question. Now, I myself, in my studies of Augustine, have never encountered the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Now, Augustine wrote all the time about salvation by grace alone, and of course that's a Catholic dogma. Catholic Church believes that salvation is by grace alone, but it's grace that works on us through faith operating in charity, so that we truly merit eternal life when we cooperate with divine grace. In fact, St. Augustine explicitly denies the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. If you want to look at his De Fide et Operibus, his book on the topic, absolutely denies it. His Enchiridion, I think, is about chapter 67. And then if you want to read Augustine's commentary, his sermon on to the catechumens on the Creed, where he explicitly lays out a very, very Catholic soteriology, saying that it's by grace and faith that we're incorporated into the life of Christ, but through mortal sin we're separated from that grace and can only be restored through penance. So all the whole shooting match of Catholic sacramental doctrine of grace and its relationship to works, you find eminently represented in the writings of St. Augustine. So I hope that answers your question. Kind of a long question, but an important one. All right, I want to go now to Anne in Houston, Texas. Anne, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Anne, you're on Call to Communion. Welcome to the show. Anne in Houston. Anne,
hello.
You're on the air. Hey, how are you?
Yeah. Hi, fine. How are you?
I'm doing great, thanks. What can I do for you?
Well, I think it was yesterday someone called in and asked about the concept, the Protestant idea that Jesus substituted his sacrifice was a substitute, like he took on our sin and he was punished on our behalf, basically.
Yes.
And you had a great answer for it, but I'm, you know, not too bright sometimes, so I couldn't really get it all. And I was wondering if you could kind of encapsulate that again.
Absolutely. Love to do it. It's a great topic.
Where to go to read more about it.
Sure, absolutely. Okay, so just real quick, let me give out the number one more time before I answer. The number for Call to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. Okay, so Anne, so this is what it's all about. In the Protestant tradition, especially in Calvinism, the way they understand the death of Christ is this. They imagine that God is wrathful towards humanity, and that he really needs to get it off his chest, if you will. He has to expiate his wrath on a subject, and unless he does this, he's not going to be satisfied. So, and his justice can't be satisfied. So he decides to pour out his wrath on Christ, and the death of Christ on the cross is this punishment where God expiates his wrath on a human subject. Now, having done so, he's then able to freely forgive humanity for the sake of Christ. So the way the Protestants put this is they'll say that our guilt is imputed to Jesus. He's punished for our guilt. His righteousness is imputed to us so that we're accounted righteous, not on account of what we've done, but on account of what he's done. That's the Protestant view. Now, there are a lot of problems with that view. One of them is just radically unbiblical. The other problem with that view is it makes God very, very unjust. Because in Calvinism, you have God literally punishing an innocent person and acquitting guilty people. Well, if a human judge did that, punished an innocent person and acquitted the guilty people, we'd say that's an unjust judge. Well, and that is unjust, right? So we reject that doctrine for all kinds of reasons. Now, what does the Catholic Church believe about the death of Christ? Well, we don't deny that Christ's death was substitutionary. It was substitutionary, but it wasn't penal substitution. It wasn't a substitution of punishment in the sense that Christ is punished on behalf of our sins and we're justified on behalf of his righteousness. In that sense, it's not a penal substitution. What the Bible says about the death of Christ is that it was a sacrifice of atonement. And all you have to do is go back and look at the Old Testament, read Leviticus chapter 5, and understand what a sacrifice of atonement was in Jewish law. All right, in the Jewish sacrificial system, when somebody offends God, well, that's one reason to offer a sacrifice, it's not the only one. Somebody offends God, they owe God a debt of reparation. So they go to their flock and they take a sheep or a goat or, you know, a cow or a bull or something, and they bring the animal, or maybe it's a turtle dove. It might even be a basket of grain. All right, they bring some product that they have from their agricultural life, and they sacrifice it to God. They give up the use. They deny themselves of the use of some good thing in token of reparation. Now, we do this all the time in our common daily life, and I often use the example, if I offend my wife, and I apologize and she forgives me, I might try to do something nice for her. I might want to bring her a box of chocolates or a bunch of flowers or something. When I do that, I'm making a sacrifice. I'm giving her something of value in token of reparation. It is not so that my wife can expiate her wrath on a box of chocolates. It's not like she's going to grab the chocolates and throw them on the ground and stomp up and down on them and say, there, I got that out of my system, now I can forgive you. That's absurd, right? No, it's me giving her something good as a token of reparation for the offense that I incurred against her, right? And it's not and she forgives me, okay? And we're genuinely reconciled, even though there's no punishment. There's no eye for eye, tooth for tooth that goes on there. It's the same thing with God. Christ makes a sacrifice to God. The Son makes a sacrifice to the Father. He gives up his own human life. And he does so in a way that's really, really meritorious. You know, Jesus tells us, blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. That's precisely what he did. He surrendered himself to the hands of bloodthirsty and ungodly men who tore him limb from limb and put him to death, the death of torture, out of hatred and envy. And he willingly yields himself to this, and in doing so, intentionally makes of his life an offering. All right? Not a penal substitution, but an offering. And it's very meritorious. It's very pleasing to God. God's not wrathful at Christ. He's loving the Son, and Father and Son are consenting to this plan of salvation. Now, it's substitutionary in this respect. It's Christ who makes the offering on behalf of his body, the church. We're incorporated into Christ through faith and baptism. All right, just like Israel was incorporated into David when David goes to war against Goliath and defeats the giant on behalf of Israel. Christ goes to war with the powers and principalities on behalf of his body, the church. He makes the sacrificial offering. And because of the merit of his offering, the gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. Forgiveness of sins and justification follows. So it's a very different understanding of what takes place in the death of Christ. Now, if you want more information, you ask for good resources, there's a short article, a very good article, at the Called to Communion website by my friend Brian Cross, and it's simply called Catholic and Reformed Conceptions of the Atonement Compared. And it's about, I don't know, 800 or 1500 words long. Good little article. If you want a much longer treatment, then I would look at Frank Oxenham's book, Oxenham, O-X-E-N-H-A-M, Oxenham's book, The Catholic Doctrine of the Atonement. And that's a public domain book that you can get online for free. So that's there's some good resources for you. Appreciate it. All right. Okay. I'm supposed to read an announcement. And the announcement is, if there is no Catholic radio station where you live, perhaps God is calling you to get involved. Find out how you can help bring Catholic radio to your area. Contact Jack Williams, 205-795-5756, or visit is this ear.ewtn.com. Okay, got it. All right. And seriously, folks, you think you can't start a Catholic radio station? Every Catholic radio station around got started by somebody just like you. They came to the radio conference. They made a call to Jack Williams. They said, we really want this in our neighborhood. And they got the thing off the ground. It can be done. And it's a great ministry. All right. The number to be on Called to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. I want to go to Mark now in Portland, Oregon. Mark, welcome to Called to Communion. Hey, Mark. You're on the air. How are you? Mark in Portland, Oregon. Are you there?
Oh, hello.
Hey, Mark.
Hello,
how are you?
I'm sorry.
You're on the air.
I'll tell you, I called in. You asked me to call in and say why I'm not Catholic.
Absolutely.
Because, and this, I say this with all due respect, because I think you're probably a nice person, people like you and other people that claim to know the Bible and they don't. I mean, let me ask you a question. Did you just say earlier that Jesus changed Peter's name to Rock?
Right. Thanks, Mark. I appreciate the question. So, you know, Simon was his Jewish name, and in Matthew 16, he addresses him as Peter. He says, "Thou art Peter." And from that moment on in sacred scripture, he's identified by the name Peter. It's a new name that Christ gave. He was Simon. He became Peter. That's biblical.
Are you saying that Jesus changed his name to Rock?
That's what Peter means. The name Peter, Petros, means rock.
Then why didn't he capitalize the word rock in the Bible? The word rock is not capitalized. Like
rock.
You said it was a name. It's not a name. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard.
Well,
you have no clue on what you're talking about.
That's interesting. So, that you know, I studied in a Protestant seminary with some really anti-Catholic professors, many of whom were quite well-known biblical scholars. I don't know any of them that denied that Peter's name was Peter. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard anybody ever make the claim that that Simon Peter's name was not Peter. I mean, I don't even know how to make sense of that. But if that's your main objection for rejecting Catholicism is that the radio host doesn't know the name of St. Peter, well, maybe the radio host is ignorant and you can inform him. I mean, I'm certainly not representative of a billion Catholics. That's an interesting reason. I don't know quite how to respond to that. I mean, my ignorance is why you're not Catholic.
You only refer to the opinions of men instead of the word of Jesus Christ, and that's the Bible.
That's interesting. You know, that's an interesting claim, Mark. I mean, if you've been listening to the show for the last 45 minutes, I mean, I've cited countless scriptures over the course of three quarters of an hour.
I've heard you refer to all kinds of historical men. Why don't you just stick to the Bible?
Oh, okay. That's a question I can respond to intelligently. I appreciate that. So, Mark, why should I refer to the Bible?
Heard.
Why should
I? The word is what the truth is, not the opinions of men.
Let me ask you something, Mark. Let me ask you something.
The word is.
How do you know that the Bible is the word of God?
Because it's inspired by God.
How do you know? How do you know the Bible's inspired by God?
Well, because it says right here in Matthew 18, or no, I'm sorry, 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That tells me, in fact, that is what should tell you if you could explain this to the people that follow your silly doctrine.
Okay, Mark, let me hold it right there.
God.
Let me ask you a question. The basis of your argument is the testimony of the book of Matthew. Am I correct about that?
I'm sorry, I didn't understand you.
You're arguing, and you cut me off. You're arguing from the book of Matthew, is that correct?
The Bible, the Word of God.
All right, well, you cited Matthew.
It says on the very front cover, it's the Word of God.
Did you argue from the book of Matthew, isn't that correct?
That's correct.
Okay, how do you know that Matthew should belong in the Bible?
Because he was chosen by Jesus Christ.
No. Not the apostle. Not the apostle. I'm talking about the biblical book named for the apostle. How do you know that that book should be included in the Bible?
Because it's in the Bible. That's the Word of God.
How did it get there?
It's in the Word of God.
How did it get there? How did it end up in a collection of 27 books?
Because Jesus Christ wants it there.
How do you know that?
Do you believe that Jesus Christ wants Matthew in this book?
How do you know Jesus wants it in there?
Let me ask you this. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ wants Matthew in this book, then why don't we throw the Bible away?
Well, that's a great question. That's a great question, Mark. How do you know which 27 books belong in the New Testament? What authority tells you to put them there?
Good.
How do you know?
You're saying that it's of no good. If you're questioning this Bible, then we can throw it away.
On the contrary, I think the only way we can establish...
What you refer to are men. You refer to the opinions of human beings.
I think the only way we can establish whether or not the books of the Bible are inspired or authoritative is precisely to raise questions about them. Otherwise, we're not operating reasonably. It's perfectly reasonable to raise questions about the content of Christian faith. And my question to you is, how do you know that these 27 books are inspired? Given that, in the first 5 centuries of the church, many other books came in for consideration as inspired documents. Many books that are in the Bible today at one time were not regarded as inspired. Some books that were excluded from the Bible were once included. How do you know you have the correct list?
Because this is the Word of God.
How do you know that?
I have the Word of God.
How do you know that?
The words of men.
How do you know that?
Because I believe in Jesus Christ and I worship Jesus Christ. You worship Catholicism.
So your belief in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, therefore these 27 books are inspired. That's a non sequitur.
I worship Catholicism. You worship men-made opinions.
Right.
I don't.
Okay, so Mark, I don't think you're getting my question. I can't go on too long in this, but the question is, there are 27 books in the New Testament, right, that most Protestants recognize. There have, at different periods of history, been different books that were enumerated as inspired scripture. In the second century, many Christians thought that the book of First Clement belonged in the Bible. Martin Luther thought the book of James did not belong in the Bible. It's not a given, just because you believe in Christ, that you have the right list of books. How do you know which list is the correct list? And you can't say, because I believe in Jesus, because Jesus never gave us a list of books.
How do you know the world was created by Jesus Christ?
Okay, well, that's not answering my question.
It's symbolism as to what you're saying. I believe in Jesus Christ, and He has revealed Himself to me.
Did Jesus tell you the list of canonical books in the New Testament?
I'm sorry, you cut me off again. You keep cutting me off when I try to speak.
Just answer this question. Did Jesus give you a list of books to believe in?
He gave me the Bible.
What are you talking about?
Jesus Christ is the Word.
Okay,
the
Mark.
The Word is Jesus Christ.
Mark.
The Word is
Mark,
manifested.
When did Jesus list the 27 books of the New Testament?
He didn't list
them. Exactly. Exactly. Thank you, Mark. Thank you. I appreciate it. Thanks. Okay, so Mark's phone call has pointed to a fundamental difficulty with appealing to the Bible as the sole rule of faith. And the fundamental difficulty is the Bible itself is not self-attesting. And Christ, as represented in the Bible, never gives us a list of biblical books and references those and says, if you have a question about Christian faith, make sure you go to these 27 books, or these 66 books, or these 73 books. Jesus never says that. No divine authority within Scripture ever enumerates a table of contents for the Bible and then identifies that as a rule of faith. The only way we know what the Bible is at all with certainty or authority is because of the authority of the church that Christ founded, the Catholic Church. Thanks, Mark. You helped me with a very important point, and I appreciate it. All right, the number to be on Called to Communion is 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. I want to go now to Jim in Dubuque, Iowa. Jim, welcome to Called to Communion.
Hello. Well, can you hear me?
Absolutely.
Okay. I didn't hear a click, so I didn't know if I'd gotten on air. Okay. I appreciate the patience you showed with the previous caller. I'm in a similar situation with a guy who had been raised Catholic. We're debating on Facebook, on YouTube, about the role of Mary in salvation history. He keeps insisting that because she was not listed in Scripture as having certain roles, that she does not deserve any kind of adoration, that any kind of prayer to her, which we both know comes from the word to ask, not to worship, any kind of prayer to her is worship, and so Catholics are practicing Mariolatry.
Okay,
what
thanks.
Can I say, besides taking by the throat and shaking.
I appreciate it, Jim. Thank you so much. So, okay, so several things we have to distinguish here. When I take up this conversation with Protestants, I like to begin not specifically with the Blessed Virgin Mary, but with all of the saints. And the question I want to ask is it legitimate to ask the saints to pray for us? The saints in general, all right? Do the saints, in fact, pray for us? Do they intercede for us? And is it legitimate to ask for their intercession? I think that if we start there, then we can focus the conversation down specifically to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And what we find is that Sacred Scripture clearly depicts the saints in heaven as interceding for us and translating our prayers to God. So a couple of key proof texts, if you will, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Both of them show the saints and the angels in heaven in an intercessory role, sort of handing on our prayers as incense before the throne of God. And in making those references, they clearly have in mind passages from the Old Testament, like the book of Tobit, chapter, I believe it's 12 or 15. Oh, so my mind has gone blank. It's either 12 or 15 in Tobit, where we see the archangel Raphael telling Tobias that he's going to deliver his prayers up to the throne of God. And then if you look at 2 Maccabees chapter 15, we see the prophet Jeremiah, and we see Ananias the high priest praying and interceding on behalf of the people of God on earth, the Judeans and the Maccabean rebellion. We can look at passages like 2 Kings chapter 13, and we can see the prophet Elisha, the relics of the bones of Elisha being efficacious for miracles in the life of the church. So whether through their relics or through their direct intercession in heaven, there's ample biblical testimony that the saints are involved in an intercessory way on behalf of the church on earth. And the theological principle there is sound. St. James tells us in chapter 5 of his epistle that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but unrighteous people can pray, but their prayers are not as efficacious. He actually begins the book of James by saying, you pray and you don't get what you ask for. Why not? Because you want to spend what you get on your pleasures. So some people pray, they don't get their prayers answered. The righteous pray, they do get their prayers answered. The righteous on behalf of the wicked. And we see that, of course, imminently in the life of the saints in heaven. So there's your biblical argument for the prayers and intercession of the saints. Now, how about the Blessed Virgin Mary specifically? Well, she's clearly the most eminent of all the saints. When the angel Gabriel greets her, he says, "Hail, full of grace. Hail, full of grace." Now, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, there's no instance where an angel ever hails anybody. It's usually the other way around. People are meeting angels, and they're terrified, and they're falling on their faces and tempted to worship them. This is the only instance in the Bible where the angel greets a human being and says, "Hail, one who has the fullness of grace, one who has been graced to the full." Well, what is the effect of grace? It's to bring us to holiness. The Blessed Virgin Mary, in whom holiness is imminent. All right. So if it's right and just and meet for us to seek the intercession of St. Jeremiah or Ananias, the high priest of Jerusalem, or St. Raphael or whoever, how much more appropriate is it for us to seek the prayers of the Virgin Mother of God? Thank you very much. All right. Appreciate the call, Jim. The show is Called to Communion, Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. We'll see you tomorrow. I'm your host, David Anders.